The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them who called on his name in Jerusalem, and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And the Lord will indeed add a blessing to the public reading of the Word of God. My question this morning is a very simple question, and it's this: have we lost our confidence in the gospel? We're concerned about the condition of assemblies, and one of the things that I think is a good temperature of many of our assemblies is that many of them cannot remember the last time anybody was saved, baptized, and added to the assembly. And that's a tragedy. That ought to be part of the normal activity of the local assembly. You read through the book of Acts and you see that God added to the church daily such as were being saved. And it was a normal activity. People getting saved, received into the assembly. That's the way it ought to be. That is New Testament Christianity. And I don't know what we've got, but we call it New Testament Christianity, but it bears very little resemblance to what we read in the book of Acts. Oh yeah, we may continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. And that's right and good, and I appreciate those truths. They're very dear and precious to my heart. But they're not a secret that's meant to be guarded. It's truth that needs to be sent out to the whole world. But it begins with the gospel. And I wonder, have we lost our confidence? I agree with Michael that I believe that we're living in a day right now, because of what has happened on September the 11th, that people are more open than they've ever been. I just had an amazing opportunity, even just last week, in the public school system to share the gospel. And that's not happened before. September the 11th changed everything. And my question is, are we ready for the door of opportunity that God has given us? And do we have the confidence in the gospel to take it at this hour and use it? Or have we lost our confidence? We all, I believe, give mental assent to what it says in Romans and chapter 1 and verse 16, where the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I know that if I did a survey at the door here after the meeting and asked you, do you believe that? You say, yes, I believe it. But then I ask you again, do you really believe that it's the power of God? That it is a message that is so powerful that it's able to transform even the most hardened sinner? Do you really believe that? The reason I ask that, because I hear things at times. I hear that it's the last days syndrome. You ever heard that? But we're living in the last days. Well, I've no question that we are living in the last days. Does that mean that God's power somehow has diminished through the centuries, and that this gospel has kind of started out bright and brilliant, but it's kind of now petering out and ultimately has lost all its power? Is that what we mean by the last days syndrome? Or do we here the wrong area syndrome. Well, it's okay if you move into a certain housing estate and you do a survey and all the rest of it, and then it'll work there, but if you happen to live in this neighborhood, it's not going to work. As if this gospel is kind of for middle class, WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, but it won't work in this neighborhood. Or I hear people say, well, this guy is a real hard man. Well, I want to tell you that this passage in Acts chapter 9, we're dealing with a hard man. So much so that he could say that after he had been saved, that he was the chief of sinners. Now, the question is this: if the chief of sinners already got saved, that leaves a lot of room for everyone else, doesn't it? God has already shown the gospel is powerful enough to deal with the chief of sinners. So therefore, it must be powerful enough to deal with other people too. It's not limited in its power. Jeremiah 32:17, one of my favorite scriptures. Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. And there's nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing too difficult for thee. And by implication, there's no one too difficult for him, because that gospel is powerful. I realize that our culture is not what it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago or even 50 years ago. It's different. We're living in a different world now, and there is all around us decadence and a moral decline. But it would seem to me, as I read 1 Corinthians, if I understand it correctly, that the Apostle Paul saw that kind of declining society where there was much ungodliness as an opportunity for planting assemblies. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. It almost seems like a script here for a good Hollywood production. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 tells us some of the people that Paul was dealing with. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, and such were some of you. I mean, we'd say they're not good assembly material. But the assembly in Corinth was comprised of people like that. Such were some of you, but what happened? You were washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The assembly in Corinth comprised of people who were saved out of the same background as many of the people in our society today. That was the basis of the assembly at Corinth. And if you were to ask some of us who were saved later in life, we could put our name on that list and say, yeah, that was what I used to be. But this gospel is powerful enough to change people's lives forever. So they're not the same again. The testimony of Saul is given to us three times in the New Testament, because I believe it is so significant and so important. God wants us to get a message here. And it's a very simple message. It is that he and his gospel is powerful enough to deal with the chief of sinners. And I don't want you to miss it. I want you to see it again and again and again, so that when you go out with this message, you'll have the same confidence that it can do these things. We talk about the days of Whitfield and Wesley, and I love to read about those things, and it's just incredible. But you know, when they labored in England, England at that time was incredibly decadent. Even the clergy were blackguards and drunks, and things couldn't have been worse morally. And two men had confidence that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and they preached it, and it changed the history of the British Isles and also affected the history of this nation. George Whitefield also preached over here with great power and to great effect. And I want to suggest to you that if we really want to be New Testament Christians, we need to once again regain the initiative of being aggressive in the gospel. I know men in the assemblies who are gospel preachers who love to preach the gospel who never, ever get invited to preach the gospel. It's just not happening amongst us anymore. Kind of a thing of the past. And I think it's a shame, and I think we need to get back to putting the gospel in its proper place. And let's just look at chapter 9 and see what we can learn from it. I want us to see in verse 1 it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It says he's still breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. And it takes us back to Acts chapter 8. And if we like to turn there in verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." And so what we're seeing here is that the Spirit of God wants us to know that he's not changed. That as this chapter unfolds, this is the same guy and he's up to the same stuff. He is still doing it. He's still breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He's still making havoc with the church. He's the same man. You would say he's hardly a likely candidate to become a Christian. He despises Christianity. His objective is to wipe the testimony of Jesus Christ off the face of the earth. That's his goal. That's what he's living for. He has actually been even given special permission. He's stopping at no lengths from the synagogue there to in Jerusalem to take letters to Damascus, that he might drag the believers in the Lord Jesus from there and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. He's searching for followers of this way. And I want to just think about that term for a moment, the way, this way. You know, there was a cult group called the Way International, and because of that, that phrase is kind of come into disrepute. But I do want to make some mention of it, because that's what the disciples were known of, this way. And there's a reason for that, because they're following the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I want to suggest to you that this is very important that we understand that Christianity is not a hobby. It is the way of life. It's a complete way of life. And Mike was talking there about things that have taken the place of the way in our lives, and how running our children to soccer games or to all the various activities, and many things that relate to the local assembly have been given second place. And I agree with that. I have 5 children, and I know something of the pressure that is on them and on us as a family to conform and to be at all these things. But we said to our children, Wednesday night we're going to be at the prayer meeting of the local assembly. And it doesn't make any difference whatever's going on at the school, however important it is, it's not as important as what's going to go on at the assembly. Now that's hard sometimes for our kids. Sometimes they get involved in different things. But we made a decision, and I don't regret that decision, because I want them to grow up realizing that Christianity is a way of life. It's not just what you do for 50 minutes on Sunday morning. It's more than that. It affects every way, every area of your life. Everything you think about, everything you do, its effect is just radical, transforming, overarching, just deals with every area of your life. And of course, I believe that New Testament assemblies particularly are dependent on everybody having that mindset. You see, because we don't hire a professional to do everything for us, it means that we've got to do it. And if we're not going to do it, nobody will do it. And you know what's going to happen then? There's going to be a lot of silence. Our Bible readings are going to be pretty dull because nobody's going to participate. And so we might feel constrained to hire as a man and be like all the others. And not that some of these men are not godly men, I'm not saying that at all, but what I'm saying is that New Testament Christianity is based on the principle of body life, that every part of the body has a role to play. And unfortunately, we suffer often from absentee kidneys and livers and parts of the body that just are not there, because they have not realized that New Testament Christianity is a way of life. It's not a hobby. And if you're someone that sees it that way, I want to suggest to you that you have not seen it the way it's meant to be. Those, he wanted to persecute those of this way, the ones that followed the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he wanted to hail them to Jerusalem and to make them stand trial for their belief in what he considered to be this apostate religion. And so we see that he sets off on this journey in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. Saul had made his plans, but God had other plans for this zealous Jewish Pharisee. And they end up having a face-to-face confrontation here on the Damascus road. And as he draws near to Damascus, we read about this light from heaven. I want you to turn to Acts 26, where you have again this testimony given, and it gives us some indication of the brilliance of the light which he saw. Acts 26 and verse 13. It says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them who journeyed with me." Notice that he tells us that when he saw this light, it was at midday. I'm sure you've heard the statement that mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. Well, why do they say that? Because the midday is when the sun is at its zenith, at its peak. And he says that the brilliance of the glorified Lord Jesus was such that it made the sun pale into insignificance. It was brighter than the sun at its peak in the Middle East at midday. Isn't that something? I wonder what our perception of the Lord Jesus is. So many of us, when we see him, I think we still see that lowly man of Nazareth, don't we? But if you were to see him today, you wouldn't see him like that. In fact, it's very significant that since the ascension, whenever you see him, he's in this glorified state, which is such that John, the apostle who felt comfortable leaning on his bosom when he sees him in Revelation 20, chapter 1, what happens? He falls on his face as dead. He's glorified. He says, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And that has happened. And he is a glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Saul sees. Now I want us to see that it's not just a light that he sees, because it tells us in chapter 9 and verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way." So it's not just a light that he sees, but it's a person, it's the Lord Jesus. Again, Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, where he says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way." That brightness, that brilliance, was the glory, may I suggest, the Shekinah glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That was what it was. That's what he saw. And so here we have this confrontation, and as Saul bites the dust because of the brilliance of this light from heaven, it says he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You know, this is a very, very important scripture, because it tells us and gives us the truth of the one body. You see, Saul was persecuting Christians, wasn't he? It was Christians that he went to see at Damascus. But you touch the body on earth, the head in heaven is affected. The head of the body is affected when the body is touched, just the same as in the physical realm. You stub your toe, it's amazing how you get the effects affect your whole body, don't they? And the head is affected by this persecution of the body that takes place here on earth. The Lord knows and personally feels it when believers are suffering for the cause of Christ. This union of Christ and the church is so seen so clearly here. And so he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's very significant that in verse 5 the answer is given, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the goads." I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He says that it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what? Goads, I've seen this done. My wife grew up on a farm in the west of Ireland, and often when the cattle would be driven into a cattle crush so that they could be given some kind of medication or whatever, the cattle did not want to go where you wanted them to go. And so you'd have a sharp stick and you would just give them a good prod in the back end, get them to go in the right direction. And the idea here is that God was already working in the heart of Saul of Tarsus before this confrontation on the road to Damascus. That he'd already been goading him along. And Saul was kicking against it. He was resisting what God was trying to do in his life to stifle the goading. And it's very interesting that the more goading that was going on, it seems the more zealous Saul was in persecuting Christianity. And I've often found that as we were working in Ireland and we were sharing the gospel with people, it's amazing how many of them would be indifferent to Roman Catholicism until the Spirit of God began to do a work in their lives. And before they turned to Christ, you know what would often happen is they'd actually get more zealous as Catholics. It seemed like they'd get worse before they'd get better. And what was going on? I believe that God was at work in their lives. The Spirit of God was goading them, and they were resisting by throwing themselves more into it. I've seen that with people that are not even religious, that seem to get more and more involved in their sin as they're under conviction. It's almost like they're fighting against what God is trying to do. There's a battle going on there. There's resistance. They're putting up a fight. But it's not just the unsaved that put up a fight when God is working in their hearts, is it? Sometimes we're like that too, aren't we? Have you ever in your life sensed that God was moving you in a certain direction and you've kicked against the goads? Maybe it's only me, maybe it's just because I'm a stubborn Englishman, but I know on different occasions in my life where God has been getting on my case about a certain thing and I've been resisting all the way until ultimately I was compelled to surrender. And I sense that this is going on here with Saul, that he is fighting. And I want to suggest to you that that fight began with the testimony of Stephen. I believe this. He saw Stephen looking up to heaven and saw his countenance and saw the response as Stephen said, "Lord, lay this not to their charge," that Saul of Tarsus could not get that out of his mind. That the Spirit of God was using that as a goad to convict him and to coerce him. And he's fighting against it. But it's amazing as he hears the words from the lips of the Lord Jesus, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Notice his position in verse 6. Here's this proud Pharisee who's on his way to Damascus with great intentions. And where does he find himself? It says he's trembling and astonished. I'm sure he was trembling and astonished, because this was not who he was expecting to see in this vision. In fact, it was the last person he was expecting to see, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody but him. And so he's trembling. He's now brought to an end of himself. The Lord of glory was the one who he was fighting against. And you know, it's a really hard thing for a religious person to actually admit that they've been wrong. He had a zeal for God, didn't he? But not according to knowledge. And it's a very difficult thing to come to that place where you admit that you have actually been wrong. And here's Saul, chewing the dust, recognizing the awesomeness of what he's been doing, actually fighting against God, and he's thinking he's serving God. But I want you to notice the words here, because it tells us something. I think now the fight is over and the surrender has come. And in verse 6 it says he's trembling and astonished, and he says, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" You know, that's a tremendous question to ask God. And I think in the day in which we're living, we've all lived through an amazing few days. I was saying to Michael that it's affected me, and I'm not even an American, I'm an Englishman. But it disturbed me so much what happened at the World Trade Center that I have found it hard to sleep at night since that has taken place. And what strikes me more than anything else is not so much the horror of the whole thing, but that many of those people that were in that building are actually in a Christless eternity right now. And that disturbs me no end. Because I wonder how many Christians were in that building who had opportunities and thought about sharing the gospel with their co-workers, but thought, maybe this is not an opportune moment. I'll wait for another day. But you know what? There was no other day. And we make plans, don't we, about tomorrow. But Scripture cautions us against that, because we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. And suddenly, 6,000 people so far, 6,333, unless it's gone up since last time I heard, find themselves in eternity. And how many of them are with the Lord? I don't know that. Only the Lord knows that. But I do know that many of them probably are not, from what I know of New York City and being there and seeing it. And so you ask yourself this question, and in the light of what we have seen, you know, I think a good question for every one of us to ask ourselves this weekend is, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? In the light of what's just taken place in our nation, in the light of the fact that there obviously people are thinking about eternal things now, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's a great question to ask. And if you don't get anything else from this weekend, if you just go away with that question, and I'll tell you, the Lord won't keep you guessing. He's not a God of confusion. If you ask that question, what would you have me to do? He'll tell you the answer. And that's the question that Saul of Tarsus asks. There's surrender now. He's not kicking anymore. The battle's over. The Lord has won. And he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so the Lord says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. God is going to spell it out. There's going to be no question about what God has for this man to do. And so it says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. You know, they did not see the risen, glorified Lord, but they certainly saw what he did to Saul of Tarsus, didn't they? They couldn't mistake that. I mean, they knew what this man was like, and they saw him now chewing the dust. And so often, people cannot see the Lord Jesus, but they can see what the Lord Jesus does in our lives. Can't they? And sometimes, the only thing of the Lord Jesus people will ever see is what they see of him in my life and your life. What do they see when they look at our lives? These men did not see any man, but they certainly saw Saul of Tarsus, and I'm sure they never forgot that day. They'd seen him before. They'd seen him in action. They'd seen the ruthlessness of this man and his pursuit of those that followed the way. And now they saw him in the dust. They'll never forget that. As long as they lived, they would never forget that day. It would have a marked effect upon them. I remember when I got saved. I was saved through the witness of my wife, who we weren't married at that time, and she was saved and I wasn't, and I wanted to go out with her, and it's a long story, but she wouldn't have anything to do with me because she had made her mind up she would not date a non-Christian. She had drawn a line in the sand, and I want to suggest that that's a great line to draw in the sand. But she was very faithful to witness to me at work, and eventually I got saved, and it had a profound effect. For one thing, I lost 3 stone in weight. Now, I don't know what's 14 pounds in a stone times it by 3. 42 pounds because I stopped drinking beer. Now, I didn't do that because I thought that's what you had to do to be a Christian. But God took the desire away for alcohol. And so I stopped drinking beer, and actually 42 pounds just fell off me. Now, Christian fellowship is more than made up for it, as you can see. I'm convinced the Lord's people are determined to kill their preachers off with kindness. And I don't say that to say stop, because I'm enjoying every minute of it, but there's a price to pay. But it's amazing, you know, when this happened, people at work were saying, what has Anne-Marie done to him? And what a privilege it was to be able to say, she hasn't done anything, but the Lord Jesus has. And to be able to tell them, the changes you see in me are due to a cause beyond this room. It's a person that I met who's changed my life. And to be able to tell them about that. And people are watching us. And they're watching us right now to see how we react at this time. And we have a golden opportunity. Let's tell them. Let's avail of the opportunity and tell them what it is that has made the difference. And it says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And it says in verse 9 that he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. He couldn't see. He couldn't eat. Oh, what was going through his mind? Penny for your thoughts. You ever heard that statement? Well, I certainly would love to know what was going through his mind. But I can imagine. I mean, he's got to now revamp his whole thinking. Up to this point, he has been convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was an apostate, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a false Messiah. And his whole life's goal has been to wipe this way from the planet. And now he's 3 days, and there's no distractions. He can't see anything. He can't watch CNN. He can't do nothing. And he's not eating and he's not drinking, but I'll tell you, he's thinking. And he's thinking through everything. He's thinking through the Old Testament scriptures. He's thinking through Stephen's sermon again. He's doing a lot of thinking. And I'll tell you, his life is going to be changed from this point on. Well, I want us to see now, having seen this incident, now look at verses 10 through 19, and Paul and Ananias. And I want us just to see in verse 10, it says, there was a certain disciple. And not only was he a certain disciple there at Damascus named Ananias, but I want us to see that he was an available disciple. Because it says, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. I'm here. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I'm available. It's one thing to be a disciple, but it's another thing to be an available disciple, isn't it? To be available to be used by the Lord as he wants to use us. I often pray as I travel on the aeroplanes, Lord, put me next to somebody today. I want to be available to you to be a mouthpiece. And sometimes the Lord does. Sometimes he puts me in a place where I'm in an empty row. But I always want to be available. I want to be available to God. I don't want to miss out on the privilege of being a co-laborer together with God. And I believe that as we have a day of opportunity, which we obviously have right now, the question is, are we available to him to be used right now? Are we confident in the gospel and its power, and are we available for his service? And I realize that life is busy, and I think that it seems to me that the pace of life gets busier and busier. Maybe it's because I've got 5 children, I don't know, but there's always something to do and somewhere to be. And in the busyness, it's so easy to forget this idea of being available for his service. And we need to be constantly available to him. We went to the hospital the other morning. They were offering free blood pressure checks and free glucose checks, and so I must have some Scottish ancestry or something like that, but whenever anything's free, I want to be there. And so we went, and we were there at 8 o'clock in the morning, and the lady that was supposed to be doing this didn't show up. And we went to the reception, and they called, and she had slept in, and it was now 8:25, and we had a lot of things scheduled for that day. And then a couple of ladies walked past and said, you know, we have a prayer meeting here in the hospital every Tuesday morning. And they didn't know us from Adam. I mean, we could have been anybody there. Would you come? So we went. And we just had an amazing time with these ladies. Now, they wanted to pray. And many of them that were there, I'm convinced, were not saved people at all. Because of what's happened in the country. They just wanted to pray. They felt the need to pray. And we didn't get anything checked medically. But boy, I'll tell you, we had a wonderful time. We really did. Why? Just that desire to be available, to be used of him. And he brings the opportunities, but often we don't get those opportunities because we're not thinking, Lord, I just want to be available for you today. Not just witnessing to lost people either. I mean, even in the life of our assembly. We need to be thinking on every single day, Lord, I want to be available
for you today. Maybe there's someone in our assembly that needs a phone call. Maybe there's someone needs a visit. Maybe there's somebody that just needs a little note of encouragement. Lord, I want to be available to you today. Put somebody or someone on my heart that I can be your servant. And I'm convinced that if you have that mindset, God will fill your days with opportunities. Ananias said, "Lord, behold, I am here, Lord. I'm here. Do with me what you want." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, are you sure? Is this the right guy? I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." He wants to be available to the Lord, but sometimes the Lord gives you an assignment that is just not your typical assignment. You mean him? You've got to be mistaken. Not Saul of Tarsus. It'd be like the Lord putting on your heart to go witness to Osama bin Laden, right? I mean, it's kind of the same kind of character, right? For his zeal to destroy Christianity. I think there's a lot of similarities there, isn't there? You say, "Lord, are you sure?" You must have someone else in mind. But I want you to notice here that God is working at both ends of the equation. He is working in the heart of Saul because he's already given this Saul a vision of a man called Ananias coming. This certain disciple of this group that Saul once despised is now going to be God's mouthpiece and God's messenger to him. He's going to be the instrument God is going to use to tell him what he wants him to do. And so God prepares Saul to receive Ananias, but he's also working in Ananias to prepare him to take the message to Saul. In our second session together, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. And we're going to see exactly the same pattern. There's a man called Cornelius. God is working and preparing this man's heart. And there's a man called Peter. And God is working and preparing this man's heart. And he's going to bring them together. And amazing things are going to happen. Radical things are going to happen. But God is a God who's working at both ends of the equation. And I say that for our own encouragement, because I believe that. I believe that God works in preparing hearts, and he also works in preparing the messenger, that he might bring the message to the prepared heart. And I remember distinctly, we had a wonderful experience in Ireland, that having read Acts chapter 10, I saw, here's this man Cornelius, who's obviously a sincere seeker after God, whose heart God has prepared. And so I prayed, I said, "Lord, when we go back to Ireland for our second term, please lead me to a Cornelius, a man whose heart's already prepared." That's a good way to pray, isn't it? Because they're out there. There are people out there today as a result of what has happened, and they're sincerely seeking after truth. God, put me in touch with that man or that woman. Bring me across their path. We were having an evangelistic Bible study, and one of the men, one of the Christians, brought a friend along. And I said, "Good to see you. What's your name?" He said, "Cornelius." Now, I was praying that the Lord would send me somebody like Cornelius. But you know what? God answers prayer. He sent me a Cornelius. Cornelius O'Shea. Beautiful believer. Loves the Lord now. Saved in a Bible study. God answered prayer. I mean, how many men do you know called Cornelius? Not too many. But I'm telling you by way of encouragement, God works at both ends of the equation. He works in our hearts, and he works in the recipient's hearts. And I just want to be available. I don't want to miss out on my Cornelius experiences. I've never forgotten that Bible study, and I never will. And I don't want to miss out on any of those kind of experiences. And so my prayer is constantly, "Lord, lead me to these kind of people. And make me that available disciple, just like Ananias. And put us together, and let's see what's going to happen." And so what happens? They come together, and it says, "The Lord said unto him," verse 13, "and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." So it's very evident here at verse 14. I just want to point this out as we get further on. This will be very significant. that the believers in Damascus knew and had already been warned that Saul was on his way. Because Damascus, Ananias says that, doesn't he? He says, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. So he knew the agenda already. The disciples in Damascus knew that Saul was on his way. How they got word, I don't know, but they knew about it. But in verse 15 it says, but the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I want to talk a little bit now, and I'm not going to get sidetracked in this issue because I know that it's an issue riddled with controversy, but I want to just mention something about election here. Obviously, Saul was chosen of God. No doubt about it, right? I mean, it says that. You can't deny that. But I want to suggest to you that he is not chosen to the exclusion of others. It's not that God arbitrarily picked out Saul to be saved and others to be damned. I don't believe that at all. I believe what this is saying is God chose Saul. Now, why did he choose him? He's a chosen vessel unto me too. To what? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God chose, elected if you want, Saul of Tarsus, not to the exclusion of others, but with the thought of the inclusion of others. That he might be God's mouthpiece to take the message to kings and Gentiles and to the children of Israel. That there's a purpose here in this election. It is that this message might go out to those that perhaps would not have heard it any other way. Because Scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish. That's not his will. And his desire is, therefore, that he... It's almost like he interrupts things and picks out a chosen vessel and says, now this is the purpose I've chosen you, that you might go and be this witness to these Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then just another thing that is amazing. Imagine the day that you're saved, you receive a message to tell you this. You are really going to suffer for my name's sake. Do you like that? You're only just a new Christian. I mean, you're just newly saved, and here's the news. Oh, by the way, yes, you're going to be in heaven, and everything's going to be fine, and you've got a glorious future ahead of you, but I want you to know this, that you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And did he suffer? 2 Corinthians. We know the story, don't we? He really did suffer for Christ's sake. And somehow, maybe because we have been raised in a very comfortable society, the thought of suffering for the sake of Christ is foreign to many of us, myself included. I mean, I grew up in I'm an only child, spoiled rotten, I suppose you could say. I've really never known real hardship in my life. And the thought of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus is very hard for me to get a hold of, because I don't know what it is. But because I'm afraid to suffer, or I'm kind of not used to that idea of suffering, I wonder if that's what causes us to keep quiet about the gospel, because we don't like the thought of suffering. And sometimes when you share the gospel, people don't like what you say. I mean, when Saul went into a city, usually a riot took place, right? Isn't that what happens in Acts? He goes in a city, he starts preaching the gospel, and there's a riot. He's stoned, he's lynched, all kinds of things go on. And I wonder, do we keep quiet because we don't even like being rejected? We don't like it when people get upset with us. And so the easiest thing to do here is just keep quiet. There's no reproach, there's no suffering. It's just a nice, comfortable existence. I'll come to the meetings, I'll be with the saints, I'll enjoy all the rest of it. But I'm not going to go out there and start being bold and preaching the gospel because people might get upset. And the early church considered it a privilege that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. To bear his reproach was a badge of honor. wasn't it? To bear the reproach of Christ. And how many times do I avoid sharing the gospel because I don't want people to get upset at me? We did a lot of door-to-door evangelism in Ireland and going confrontationally talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And sometimes people got really mad. I remember being thrown out of a man's garden by a Jehovah's Witness. He was livid. Because usually when I knock on the door, the first thing I'll say is, I'm not a Mormon and I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. Because it puts them at rest. It really does. Because these people are, a lot of people don't like them. So I'll say, knock on the door, I'm not a Mormon, not a Jehovah's Witness, I'm a Christian. I want to tell you about the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. Something like that. And this guy says, well, I am a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, well, I want to tell you why I'm not one. And I began to tell him why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. And the more I said, the more angry he got. And he got so angry that the whole street could hear him. And in the end, I kept answering him back and doing it very, very calmly. I mean, the Lord gave special grace. It really did. And I kept giving him kind of answer. And in the end, he just got hold of me and he dragged me and threw me out on the street. You know what? I'm still here. I survived. And you know, he wasn't upset with me. He was upset with the Lord Jesus. And I had a privilege, tiny thing, really, compared to what others have suffered, but of bearing the reproach of Christ. And I think, why would I want to run away from that? Why would I not want to be identified with the reproach of the Lord Jesus? I could tell many other incidents. I remember preaching in the open air in Leeds, and a Muslim, of which there are many in my home city, came up to me as I preached in the open air. And he came so close I could smell his breath. And he stood in front of me, and every time I mentioned anything about the Lord Jesus, he just looked at me and talk about satanic. He said, you're a liar. With venom. Just venom in his heart. And I didn't know what was going to happen. But I'm still here. I didn't die. It wasn't pleasant. I'm not rushing for that experience to happen again. But what I'm saying is this, that we avoid reproach, whereas the early church considered it a badge of honor. And it's no wonder that we're not seeing the gospel go out like it should, because we just don't want our little pattern disturbed. We've got a nice cozy experience. It's cozy to be a Christian in North America. But if you're on the front lines and out there in the cutting edge of gospel preaching, you may get your cage rattled a little bit. It might be difficult. But the Lord's not going to ask you to bear more than you can take. And we need to go with confidence that people's lives will be changed. And so we find here that Saul is told that he's going to suffer for his name's sake. And then it says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Isn't that wonderful? The choice of the words the Spirit of God uses here. Here's a man who's on his way to throw Ananias into prison, to persecute him for the sake of the gospel. And the first words that Ananias says is, Brother Saul. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that it takes men who previously were enemies and makes them brothers. In Ireland, in the north of Ireland, there are people that I know who used to be involved in the IRA. And I know people who used to be involved in the Ulster Volunteer Force or the Ulster Defence Association. Protestant paramilitaries, Catholic paramilitaries. And there was a time when they would have gladly blown each other's brains out and considered it a good day's work to do it. And I've seen them on the same platform, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus and putting their arms around each other and calling each other brothers. There's no other message that can do this, that can take these people who are previously hostile and bring them together and make them brothers. What a gospel it is! I have a confession to make. Growing up English, I really disliked the French. If there's anybody French here, I'm sorry about that. But I grew up with a real hatred of the French, and so much so that I would go to France on my vacations with a Union Jack t-shirt on, and I would deliberately walk into Frenchmen and challenge them to fight. Can you believe that? This is the gospel, you see. That's what it does. You know, it's amazing. I have a real burden for French people now. Not to see them hurt, but to see them come to know my Savior. How did God do that?
It's the power of the gospel. And I'm not saying it to draw attention to myself, but I want you to know this, that this gospel takes people who were once enemies and makes them brothers. And that's the beauty of it, isn't it? Brother Saul, what words? That ought to bring music to our ears. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, it says, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, rose, and was baptized. The longest delay in the New Testament between conversion and baptism, 3 days. If you haven't been baptized and you've been saved more than 3 days, you're overdue. We don't preach that anymore, do we? You've got to put them through a probationary period to make sure they're going to turn out right. Where does it say that in the Bible? In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 10, we're going to see Peter commanded them to be baptized. Pretty serious, isn't it? Big difference. And I really believe that this is something that we need to emphasize. The New Testament emphasizes the idea of an unbaptized believer in the New Testament is unheard of. It's just not part of the program. Believers get baptized. And why? Because right at the beginning of the Christian life, God gives us a test. What is it in Matthew 28? We're to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the first hurdle. If you're not going to be obedient to the first hurdle, you're not going to be obedient to anything. It's right there at the beginning, a test case. Are you going to be obedient to me? The way you show you want to be obedient is by publicly identifying with me in my death, burial, and resurrection. It shows a life pattern that's going to follow. Very important truth. And Saul is baptized. And then it says, and when he received food, he was strengthened, and Saul was certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now, he planned to be with the disciples who were at Damascus, but he had a different agenda, didn't he? He planned to be there to end the testimony in Damascus. And now he is there in Damascus, and he spends certain days with them. And again, wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall in those meetings? He came to destroy it. And now he is there with them, worshipping the Lord Jesus with them. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? And then it says in verse 20, and with this we need to draw our thoughts to a close, because our stomachs are telling us that the time is nigh. But it says, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I would love to be a fly on the wall in the synagogue too, because it's the last thing that they were expecting to hear from this man's lips, isn't it? He was one of them. I mean, he was on their side, and they were together in agreement that they despised Jesus the Nazarene. And all of a sudden, he's there in their midst, and he is preaching to them in the synagogue that he, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful, wonderful experience? And it says, all that heard him were amazed. You bet they were amazed. They'd never heard anything like this from the lips of Saul of Tarsus. This was radical. And they said, is not this he that destroyed them who called on the name in this name in Jerusalem? But it says in verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And I say all that to say this: if God can save Saul of Tarsus, then this is a powerful gospel. And I don't know who you're thinking of right now when you think of people that you consider to be hard cases. But I do know this, that the gospel is powerful. That it can save a man like this. And that the scripture has it here for our benefit, to make us realize that the gospel has not lost its power. The problem is not that the gospel has lost its power, it's that we have lost our confidence in it. The problem's not with God. The problem's not with the gospel. The problem is right here. I've lost my confidence in it. Or maybe you have. And I need to get back to this, that here's a gospel that God says is the power of God unto salvation. And that there are people out there that I believe God is already at work preparing their hearts. Right here in this nation. Here's a window of opportunity. We may never see it again. And all I can say is, my prayer for you is the same as it is for myself, that our heart's desire would be this: Lord, what would you have me to do? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're so thankful that this gospel is a life-changing gospel. That a man who despised the Lord Jesus and despised the Christians became the greatest exponent of the message of the gospel of Christ. Father, if this gospel can do that with him, then it means that his power is available to reach others too. We ask that we might have that mindset. Lord, what would you have me to do? That we might be like Ananias, available disciples. And even this coming week, as we meet people, as we cross paths with people that are still grieving and still filled with questions and still burdened because of what has taken place in this nation, that we might grasp the moment and that you'll give us boldness and take away fear of rejection and reproach and give us a bold faith. For we ask it that thy Son, the lovely Lord Jesus, might be magnified and glorified. For we ask it in his name.